We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, the Word of God. And the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed behind me on the board. I see that we're all veterans here, so we'll simply use the technique and move forward with our Bible study this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off, of course, with Hezekiah, who was measured against the standard of King David. All subsequent kings after David were measured against that standard. The key to David's success, as we note, is the problem-solving device of rebound and keep moving. That's the key to everyone's success. And Hezekiah, of course, took advantage of the advantages. He had Bible doctrine available. His father was an evil, wicked, wicked king, even sacrificing his own child through the fire. This is a demon sacrifice ritual. Hezekiah stopped all that nonsense. He cleaned out the temple, which had gone into disrepair. He reinstituted the Mosaic law, and that's where we left it off in chapter 30. It says, "Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah." Now here we have an interesting phrase, because remember, not too many years from this event, the Assyrian Empire, or historians call it the Neo-Assyrian Empire, had come in from the north, and they had wiped out the northern kingdom. It's gone. They captured the city of Samaria, and they scattered what remnants of those people were around to the four winds. A lot of them went down to the southern kingdom, because the Assyrians in 721, they didn't conquer the southern kingdom, they conquered the northern kingdom. They come back about 20 years later in 701 to try to conquer the southern kingdom, and Hezekiah at that time would be the king, and Isaiah would be his right-hand prophet there. And we'll get to that in a little bit, but when they have the phrase Israel and Judah stands for the southern kingdom, but there is no northern kingdom anymore. But there are people that were in the nation of Israel that are scattered about in little communities here and there. A lot of them had moved to the south. The smart ones had moved to the southern kingdom and to avoid the fifth cycle of discipline, because God controls history. He allowed the Syrians to go in and do this simply because of negative volition. And the northern kingdom never came back. So that's where we have the phrase Israel and Judah. It's not a misprint here, because Israel, the nation, is no more, but the people are still around. And wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. And so Manasseh and Ephraim, these are two of the tribes that are out there. Apparently those two tribes escaped more or less intact. And so remember, the Assyrians hauled off a lot of prisoners to other portions of the Assyrian Empire, and they moved in foreign people into that land as well. That's why by the time Jesus came, you had the Samaritans, which were a mixture of all sorts of a melting pot of different races from other countries the Assyrians had conquered, with some Jewish blood mixed in between, kind of a Heinz 57 type situation. And so he's inviting them to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Lord is singular, God is plural, Israel. Now we got the word Israel, of course, which stands for the entire kingdom. So these words are interchangeable, but God never intended for the kingdom to divide into two. People did it. God allowed it, but that's not God's intention, just like the directive will of God that all humans should be saved. They're not saved. The directive will of God that all believers should reach maturity, that doesn't happen. But it doesn't mean that the directive will of God is not there. He has a sovereignty, but he allows history to flow within certain parameters, of course, but he allows human free will to operate. That's why we're here. Verse 2, "For the king and his princes and all the assembly of Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. Since they could not celebrate it at that time, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. Dan is, of course, one of the tribes, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. Prescribed by what? By the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, of course, prescribes the celebration of the Passover. If you look up in your book, Christian Doctrines, you'll notice that we've listed under the Mosaic Law the various rituals and holidays and holy days for the Jews. The Passover was celebrated on a particular day, the 15th of a particular month in the Hebrew calendar. Now remember, the Hebrew calendar has 360 days in a year. The Roman calendar, we have 365, as instituted by Julius Caesar. So the Jewish Passover is always, it doesn't coincide. Just like our Easter also shifts to different times, same with Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday in the year 2025. But the Passover was only a one-day ceremony. A lot of people say, well, it's an eight-day ceremony. No, it's not an eight-day ceremony. Because right after the Passover, you had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and you add that seven-day feast to the Passover, you had 8 days. So they're coterminous. So the Passover was celebrated with the killing of a lot of animals in the temple. And, of course, the Passover had a dual representation. We're not going to study it in detail today, but you can go look up the Mosaic Law. The Passover, the primary purpose was to celebrate God's deliverance of the Hebrews out of Egypt. And the angel of death passed over all the houses and did not kill the firstborn in those houses that followed orders. What were the orders? Get a lamb, slaughter the lamb, take the blood, and sprinkle it, paint it across the door lintels of your house. Now, the Jews lived in little slave quarters, as you will. They didn't live in tents at this time in Egypt. They had wooden homes or brick or mud or whatever it's made out of. And they would have a door entrance, and so you would put the blood across it. And when the angel of death came, that house was protected. And oh, by the way, any Egyptians that did the same thing, because a lot of Egyptians were watching the Jews, a lot of Egyptians actually became believers and moved out with the Hebrews when they left Egypt. So they saw what their neighbors were doing. They did the same thing. And the firstborn in their household would not die. If you didn't, the firstborn would die. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or not a believer, you didn't follow orders. That's the primary meaning. But of course, we know there's a secondary meaning because Christ is called the Passover Lamb. Remember, John the Baptist pointed at his cousin and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He is the Passover Lamb for us. And so he is a sacrificial lamb. He will take our sins so we don't have to bear the penalty, which is spiritual death. And that's represented by the cross behind me. So that's the dual meaning. And of course, Christ converted the Passover into the Lord's Supper, which is a church age ritual, which is a memory test about the person and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So you have an 8-day ceremony, and Hezekiah is reinstituting these things, but he's got a problem because it's prescribed when you're supposed to do it, how you're supposed to do it, how many priests, how many lambs, all these things. He didn't have enough because of the evil of his father that had destroyed the entire worship system. He had scattered the Levites out. There was no extra money being taken in, the 10% for the Levites, another 10% for the sacrificial elements. That's all gone. So it takes time to do it. But Hezekiah didn't want to wait another year. He wanted to do the Passover now. So that's what he's doing here. And this has found favor, of course, in the eyes of Hezekiah and all the priests and all the people there. So verse 6, it says, "The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham." Who's Abraham? He's the first Jew. The Lord God, again, lords in the singular, gods in the plural. Abraham was a Gentile, and so he was the first member of the new race that God created, the Jewish race. He created that race for two primary purposes. One, it would be the line through which the Messiah would come, the Messiah that was promised to our grandparents, Adam and Eve, and announced to Satan himself in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman. As we progress through the Old Testament, the prophecies got sharper and sharper about who this person would be and what line he would come through. And so this would be the new race, the Hebrew race. He would be a Jew. And he would come from the line of David, as we know. And so this proclamation goes out. I'm finding my spot here again. So the couriers again went out, and O sons of Israel, verse 6, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Notice they don't have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Usually we hear the term Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most people have picked that up. Very rarely do you see it Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now, we know that Jacob changed his name, or God changed his name to Israel, after he had reached spiritual maturity. Because for most of his life, Jacob was not a very nice person in terms of measurements by the divine institutions. Now, the divine institutions won't save you, but he was pretty much a liar, a cheat, a crook, a mommy's boy, all the things you don't want your kids to be when they're growing up. Whereas his brother, his twin brother, Esau, was all the things that you would want your child to be from the human perspective. He was kind, he was forgiving, he was a mighty hunter, he cared for his parents, he did all these things. He had an old sin nature as well as his brother Jacob. But you know the story about how these two brothers, God's attitude towards Esau was, Esau I hate and Jacob I love, because from the outward appearance, most people would say, that's exactly opposite. Why would you love the rotten kid and hate the good kid? Well, the distinction was that Jacob believed in the coming Messiah, and he was saved in the family of God. And once you're in the family, you can't get out. Esau, his brother, never did. It says, with tears he sought salvation. But tears doesn't impress anybody. Emotion doesn't impress anybody. Make the decision. But he didn't. His negative volition overruled his positive volition, and therefore he's not in the family of God. So from a human perspective, it's irrelevant. The only perspective is the divine perspective. So as we move forward with Jacob's life, of course, the word Jacob means cheater, usurper, because that's what he was. He was aptly named. But when he reached spiritual maturity, and he took the long way to do it, and that's diagrammed on the board behind me with a 45-degree line here. The straight line, 45 degrees, from the time you're born to the time you die, that's God's directive will that he put out in eternity past. You stay on my straight line, you'll get to maturity in a year. Or you can do it in a year. Certainly do it in 3 years. Jesus expected his disciples to be there within 3 years. They didn't. The only one that maybe got out of the playpen a little bit was John. The rest of them, they didn't even get out of the playpen. And yet they had perfect Bible teaching for 3 years with the associated tests along the way. Flunked all the tests. Flunked the retest. Now, the good news, of course, is that they eventually all got to a level of spiritual maturity. After Christ was resurrected, they got busy. They got serious. They were not serious students during those 3 years of his ministry on the earth. And so the straight line is God's directive will. The only human that ever stayed on that straight line was Jesus Christ. And he accelerated to maturity as a child. I mean, that's how quick he got there. And then he maintained that status for the rest of his life. Most of us, if the truth is told, our life, of course, if we diagrammed it, we've done this before, the real line looks like that. That's the path of your life. When you play back the life, your life's tape and my life's tape, it's going to be, where are you going? Man, you're 1,000 miles off the straight line. But we came back. Remember David's success. You rebound, and God will direct you back on that straight line. So, as we say in the, if you're in the farming business or a rancher, it's the long way to get back to the barn. Take the long way back to the barn, not the short way. But that's all right. We still got there. And you glorify God along the way, because each of us has our own story to tell. Some stories will be, I was born with rotten parents, and yet I got to maturity. I was born with good parents, and yet I got to maturity. I was born poor, and yet I got to maturity. I was abused as a child, yet I got to maturity. People hated me all my life, yet I got to maturity. People loved me. I was, the cat's meow. I was tall, dark, and handsome, and blah, blah, blah. Yet I got to maturity. So whatever your story is not the same as mine, and mine is not the same as you. And that's why the message to Satan is, despite Satan's rulership of the world, he can't stop you. Despite your handicaps or your advantages, because we have all that in the woke culture, well, equity, and you have this and I have, that's all irrelevant. It's just meant to divide people. There is no equality in this world. It's a lie. That's Satan's lie to our parents from the very get-go, our grandparents. The only equality in this world comes in two categories. One, if you're a human being, you have equal opportunity to be saved. Two, if you're a believer, you have equal opportunity to reach spiritual maturity. What's the fly in the ointment? You are. I mean, you're the one that limits yourself. So yes, it's true that other people from a human perspective have more or less than you. As we say in Texas, there's never been a horse that can't be rode or a cowboy that can't be throwed. Because whatever you got, somebody's got more. And that's just the way life is. But don't get distracted by that nonsense. You're in the family of God. He promises on the logistical grace to provide for everything you need. And the more you stay with Bible doctrine, he promises to give you the delights of your heart, whatever that might be. And you'll get it. Oh, but I want it now. What was that movie? Willy Wonka? I want it now. Don't be a Willy Wonka person. God will give it to you in his timing. And I'm sure we've all had that thought. I had that thought. Why wasn't I introduced to my pastor teacher to learn Bible doctrine years ago? Because it's God's timing. And God's timing is absolutely perfect. Remember, God's got from a human perspective, you talk about AI and all the computers fitting stuff together. He's got to fit together every human being that ever lived in a way that doesn't violate human volition, in a way that moves forward in human history, in a way that fits in with the plan of God. That's a lot of wires to connect. And yet he connects them all, because what bends history, again, is two factors. God bends history. Look up the doctrine of heathenism. One, he bends it around any human that wants to be saved. History is actually bent around that person, for that person, to get them gospel. And two, he bends history around you as a positive believer. And he bends circumstances in history right around you. It's simply for us to take advantage of what God has promised. And the more you learn about Bible doctrine, the more astounded we are in terms of how he bends things. So it's nice to talk about this, that, and the other thing, but if one thing was changed in your history in the past, what would be the impact on all those other things? So God knows what he's doing. Our secret is, yeah, we just rebound and we keep moving and we'll get there. So that's why he has the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Abraham had a brother, but it was Nahor, but it was Abraham that was a believer. His brother wasn't. Isaac had a brother. In fact, Isaac was not the firstborn of Abraham. He had a brother as well by Hagar, the maid or the slave, whatever you want to call her. But he wasn't a believer. And then Israel or Jacob had a brother, but the brother wasn't a believer. So therefore, the line goes down through the believers. That's where we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then they kind of cut it off right there. Because once the nation starts to multiply, you've got a lot of Jews that are unbelievers. As we have one of the mystery doctrines in the church age. As Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. But we know what he meant by that. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're going to heaven. I'm God's chosen people. Well, you're in the race that God created, but you're not in his family. You're going to the lake of fire. That's what Paul meant when he said that. So we have the three individuals. All of them reached spiritual maturity, by the way. They're not just believers. They reached spiritual maturity. None of them did it quickly. Isaac, we studied him before. He had his issues. He probably reached quicker than Abraham and Jacob. But in any event, that's what we have here. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the land and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And so he's giving us a reference here of what the historic situation is. You people escaped. By the grace of God, the king of Assyria didn't scoop you up, either one, kill you, brutalize you or capture you as slaves and haul you back to other parts of the empire where they're gone from history. And no, they did not get in boats and sail over here to the United States, Mormons. No, that's a bunch of nonsense. And in fact, just a sidebar, a lot of these new religion things, what's new? What new do you have to offer? There is nothing new. The Bible closed out with the book of Revelation written by John and all these other new revelations. What's new? There is really nothing new. What they add is either things that are benign or things that are apostate. All sorts of magical rituals and all this other nonsense. That doesn't save you. Every human is saved the same way. From our grandparents, Adam and Eve, they look forward to the cross, the Messiah. We look back. There is nothing new. It's a bunch of nonsense to subjugate people. And in fact, oh, but they're moral people, they're nice people. Wonderful. So was Esau in the lake of fire. So I encourage you to be a moral person and wear white shirts and walk around and do all pick up trash and be a good citizen. That doesn't save you. It might give you some degree of minus H in this world or neutral happiness. Look up the doctrine of happiness. But that's not the problem. That's not the issue. It's a distraction by Satan himself. Remember, Satan's a genius. He loves religion. He promotes that stuff all the time. So he's telling them, look, you escaped. And this is an opportunity now for you to rededicate your lives. One, become a believer. And two, if you are a believer, celebrate these rituals with us. Now, Hezekiah is a good king. He turned that nation around, and that's what good leaders do. Bad leaders, people suffer. Good leaders, people prosper. That's just the law of association. You associate with idiots, what's going to happen? As my great-grandmother used to say, if you run with wolves, you'll start to howl. And that's just the way it is. You choose who you run with. You choose what you do. And there's always consequences to those choices. So he says, do not be like your, in verse 7 again, your fathers and your brothers who are unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. So verse 7 is, he's reminding them, you people just got wiped out not too many years ago. He made them a horror. They were totally obliterated from the face of the earth under the fifth cycle of discipline. What's the fifth cycle of discipline? Leviticus chapter 26 lists the stages where God will turn up divine discipline on client nations to God that turn against him to try to get them to get back to Bible doctrine. And if they don't, he'll wipe them out. We've been around. We're a client nation to God, no question about it. We're a Gentile client nation to God. We've been around. If we make it one more year, it's 250 years. That's a long time. That's a very long time. And so we're sustained by X number of mature believers in the pivot. So he's reminding these people, don't be idiots. Verse 8, now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers. The stiff neck is an idiom of negative volition. No, I will not do it. Like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. And serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. This is good advice. Yield to the Lord. Yield means you're going to follow orders. I realize you want to do something, but God gives you orders to do something else. For us, the orders are grow up to maturity. Yeah, same orders for these people. Verse 9. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will turn his face away from you and will not turn his face away from you if you turn to him. Same to us. All you got to do is seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened. It's you got to do it. And so that's what Hezekiah is saying. Just giving a Bible doctrine. God is a God of grace, a God of love, a God of mercy. In fact, he desires, as we studied before in the doctrine of heathenism, and the verses are there, he desires that no one go to hell. And he made provisions that that could happen. He desires that all believers go, all believers reach maturity. He's made provisions to make that happen. So you've got to return to the Lord. Verse 10. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So they read the king's letter. laugh, scorn, mock the southern kingdom and what they're doing. Not a good idea. Verse 11, nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So a remnant, a few of them did not. The majority said no. A minority said, yes, we will. We've seen what happened. We know Leviticus chapter 26. We know this calamity came on the northern kingdom because of us. And therefore, we will return to the Lord. But the numbers are very few. The numbers are always very few. In category one, people that become believers, very few. Category two, believers that reach maturity, very few. Just the way it is. I don't know why it's that way, but historically, that's the way it is. As Jesus in his humanity said, he was amazed at the negative volition. Amazed. And that's his humanity. Indeed, he's not amazed about anything, but in his humanity, he was saying, who would say no to salvation by grace? And who would say no to their creator to reach spiritual maturity and have rewards beyond your imagination in time and eternity? Who, are you an idiot? Are you a moron? I mean, apparently so. And so verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Again, this is another idiom. God doesn't have a hand. It's language of accommodation. But it shows that a majority, at least if not a majority of the population, it was a big enough pivot to spread. Because we know, we're going to study this later, when Isaiah is standing on the wall with Hezekiah a few years later and the Assyrian army is outside the gates, the majority of the Jews were not in the pivot. But there was 10%, we're told that, we'll study that verse, that were with the king Hezekiah and with Isaiah. And 10% is a pretty large pivot, and it carried the rest of them. So a lot of people, of course, are going to go to the rituals because the king commands it. But it doesn't mean that they're getting anything out of it. I had this same phenomenon occur to me when I used to go to Bracket Church in person. Back in those days, it was a very robust congregation. But I kind of, the hair on the back of my neck would every once in a while stand up for different things would occur there. And it became evident to me, this is anecdotal, that a lot of people there weren't there to study Bible doctrine. And I wondered, why are you here? But, you know, I'm not going to make any judgments on people, but no names, but that's just my anecdotal evidence. A lot of those people, I just got the impression through outward circumstances that they weren't there, they weren't serious students. Oh, they had their books and they, you know, filed in and sat there and filed out. But a lot of people do these things. There are a lot of Jews that participated in these rituals. A lot of them weren't saved. And the ones that were saved, they got nothing out of it whatsoever. Nothing. They weren't serious students. They were awed and awed by their religious trappings, as the disciples were. You know the story. The temple was magnificently repaired by Herod the Great to one of the wonders of the world. I mean, it was huge. He took the second temple and he expanded it. It took him decades to do it. And it was a magnificent sight. You could see it from miles and miles away on the hill, the shining marble and gold and everything else. And the disciples were so impressed with it. And what did Jesus say to them? Stop looking at the building. There's nothing there. Nothing there. And on another occasion they said, well, don't speak too harshly to the Pharisees. The Pharisees would dress up in the Batman costumes with all the beautiful purple and the heads and all this other stuff. And they were awed and awed by everybody, do the rituals. And Jesus said, you know, you are your father, the devil. So, you know, but people are impressed by religious trappings. And that's just the way it is. Even believers are impressed by that nonsense. The only thing that impresses anybody that's really smart is Bible doctrine. The rest of the stuff, it doesn't mean anything. It means diddly squat, to quote another movie from the outlaw Josie Wells. It means diddly squat. Doesn't mean anything. Okay, so before we close, let's go to the doctrine of leaven, because again, he instituted the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Page 420 of your book, if you have your book, on Christian doctrines. If not, you can jot this down and look it up later. But this is the doctrine of the Mosaic Law, just so we can get some use out of this that is resource. So we have the first Advent feast under two, and that's the Passover. It was celebrated circa April, about April every time, during a particular month, particular year of that month. It spoke of the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. That's the primary meaning that we know, but of course it also was, it also celebrated the Jews coming out of Egypt. The traditional Passover sacrifices began in the early afternoon, the same time that Christ suffered spiritual death on the cross. So these priests are in there sacrificing these lambs at the same time that Jesus is bearing the sins of the world. Same time, in the early afternoon. Remember, he started sin-bearing from 12 to 3, and it's across the street, because he was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, in the temple, right on the other side of the wall. They're just sacrificing lamb after lamb after lamb, knowing nothing what it means, knowing that the true Lamb of God was being sacrificed right outside those gates at that very time. And then it was followed by the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which spoke of the Messiah's holiness and the believer's temporal fellowship with God. Both feasts were celebrated in tandem for the eight-day observance. And during that feast, of course, you could not eat anything that was leavened. So let's go to the doctrine of leaven. I'll just switch over to leaven real quick because this stuff's all fits in together. And that will be on page 355. And here we have the Passover mentioned again in point three. It says, per the Mosaic law, no leaven was to be used for the food or drink of the Passover ritual because leaven was analogous to human good works and in opposition to the divine work of God, who alone brought the Hebrews out of their status of slavery in Egypt, and it is he alone who provides salvation. That's the dual meaning of the Passover. We have Exodus 12, verses 19 to 20. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall not eat unleavened bread. Leaven stands for works, human works. So for 8 days, they're supposed to concentrate on the work of God. So after the Passover ritual, you have 8 days to contemplate God and his grace, that God did all the work. Because a little leaven puffs up the bread. I'm not a cook, but I'm told you put some leaven in bread and it puffs it up. You don't have the leaven, it's kind of a flat bread type of deal. I like either type. But for this was a ritual, and rituals have meanings. Ritual without reality means nothing. So this was a test for these people. So they weren't even supposed to eat it. They weren't supposed to have it in their house. So if they had the yeast or whatever, they'd put it in the storehouse or take it out of the house entirely. And they would eat unleavened bread and drink unleavened liquid. And that was a teaching tool to them. Do we do that today? No, we only have one ritual, which is the Lord's Supper. But back then, they had the two. So that's what King Hezekiah is inviting these Jews to do. Let's come together, let's celebrate the Passover, let's celebrate the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But again, the Northern Kingdom, and again, that's why the Northern Kingdom was wiped out. There was no pivot. So you would expect when the word goes out, return to Bible doctrine. No, we're not going to return, except for a few. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.